Thank you, Steve and Jean, Audrey, Jim, Russ. Thank you for being here all this morning and having a part in our worship of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you knew that last song? I knew you knew it. My mind is really going. Man, I can't believe it. Louise, I'm sorry. You know the three signs of old age, right? You do? First one is you begin losing your memory. Oh, man. Yeah. Matthew chapter 4. The children will go in just a bit, okay? Mr. Byard is going to read a passage of scripture here, and then when Mr. Byard leaves, his wife will follow him, or I don't know the order, I don't know. You guys work that out. And then all the kids can follow them as well. Matthew chapter 4. As we studied the text last week in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the temptation of Christ, I made note that that temptation of Christ immediately followed Jesus' baptism in the waters of the Jordan. That was for a point. There was no break there. There was no time gap. In his baptism, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness by identifying with what the Old Testament said about their Messiah. He identifies with sinners in the waters which speak about his suffering, his death, and his burial, all in fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be a suffering servant. He will suffer and die not for his sins. That's not why he's in the water. He's not in the water for his sins. He's in the water for the sins of his people, Israel. In Matthew 4, 1 to 11, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, confirms that Jesus is that perfect sacrifice because he resists the devil in all its temptations. Jesus puts that account there. He leads Jesus out in the wilderness right after his baptism because he's proving that he is the better son that fulfills all Old Testament prophecy. God's firstborn son, Israel, failed the test in the wilderness. 40 years, they failed the test. Over and over again, they failed it. But Jesus, for a period of 40 days, resists the devil, and he fulfills God's righteousness, and he can become the sin substitute. He can become the perfect sacrifice for sins of Israel, but for ours as well. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Well, when we get to, oh, thank you. Let me say that again. We got one amen. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Amen? Amen. And he's my Savior. Is he yours? The chapter division here in Matthew 3 to 4 is unfortunate. There should not be a chapter division. Both events, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, are accounts or events where Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. When you think of righteousness, think Old Testament scripture. He is fulfilling all of Old Testament scripture. Well, that brings us to the narrative that we're going to read today, Matthew chapter 4, beginning with 12. And I asked Kyle to come up here and read this text for us, and then he'll pray as well. Would you please stand one more time and honor God's word?
I'm not getting paid any extra. Whoa, sorry about that. Well, any extra to say this. This is Pastor Appreciation Month. I think we have an amazing pastor here that faithfully preaches and spends many hours of study for every sermon. I appreciate him personally, and this is a month that we can show that to him. Even in a small comment, I think, just pulling him aside and letting him know what a blessing that he is, that and in the way that God is using him to feed this flock, I think those things go a lot farther than any of us really know. But we're going Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to read the remainder of chapter 4. Starting in 12, it says, "Now when he being Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went over and lived in Capernaum by the sea, and the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this should sound very familiar here. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, of Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's us as the Gentiles. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of God. If you would bow your heads with me and let's worship the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, I just thank you that I got to open my eyes this morning and that I was still a conscious being here on earth, that you had given me another day of life. I know that's not the case for hundreds of thousands of people in the last 24 hours, but yet here I am along with all those in attendance today. We pray for each and every one of them, that they're blessed, encouraged by the word that they're about to hear. We pray for our pastor. We're thankful that you brought us a pastor here at Grace Church that faithfully digs into your word and studies for countless hours and then comes and presents that to us every Sunday morning. Often on Wednesday nights for Awana, for men's Bible study. The amount of study that our pastor puts in every week, I know I've done it once or twice, and I know there's a heavy burden there. There's a lot of work that goes into that. We pray for strength for he and his family, that he continues to just honor you and teach rightly from your word, and that you give him exactly what the folks in attendance of this church need to be fed with week to week. We're grateful for him. We're grateful for the city of Lebanon. We pray that each one of us go out as lights, not hidden under a bushel or a barrel, but lights into the world. I ask you for forgiveness of my sins, those that I unconsciously do, and the ones that are screaming in my head when I'm in the midst of them. I pray you wash me clean of those, and I thank you for your son Jesus, who's already paid the sacrifice for all the wrongdoings that I myself and every single person here would have been charged guilty of. But due to your son and his sacrifice, we now can be washed clean. We pray every single person here makes that decision to accept Christ as their Savior. We pray over the pastor and his words. Give him clarity of thought. Let his message resound in our minds as we exit later on this afternoon. We thank you for this time. In the name of your Son and my Savior, I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Kyle, for those kind words and for reading in your prayer. Children, you're dismissed along with Mr. and Mrs. Byard. Jesus is king, and Matthew is proving that to his Jewish readers. Well, unlike the consecutive chronological narrative that Matthew has been presenting in his book until now, when we get to chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew skips almost a year of Jesus' life. Between verse 11 and 12, there's almost a year there. So when Matthew says in verse 12, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Matthew's purpose, remember, is to present to his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and he is their Christ, their King. And Matthew, under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, he can faithfully do that by going over or skipping over several events in the life of the Christ that are accounted for or told to us in the first couple chapters of John. If you do not have a Bible called the Harmony of the Gospels, the Harmony of the Gospels, you can go online. I think they have PDF versions. It gives the life of Christ in chronological order. You do realize, I hope, that none of the gospel accounts give us all the accounts, all the events, all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, when he wrote his volume, said if he did that, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold all the events and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has, through the supervision of the Holy Spirit, given us enough so that we would believe and have eternal life. Matthew gives us what the Jewish readers needed to know, that their Messiah was Jesus. He is their King, and he wants them to believe that. So, I won't always do this, but what does John say in his first five chapters that fills in the blank between chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 11, and verse 12? If you remember, John the Baptist is the forerunner and the herald of the king, and he has been preparing the people for quite some time for the arrival of the king by preaching a message of repentance and baptism in the river Jordan around the region of Judea. Go back to the birth of John and Jesus, and you'll know that John is about 6 months, John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist is about 6 months older than Jesus. And if he started when he was 30, like Jesus started when he was 30, then John has been doing ministry for at least 6 months. And John has developed quite a following as well, John the Baptist, and he has disciples. John 1, verse 35, I'm mentioning lots of Johns here. John the Apostle and John the Baptizer are two different people, okay? John the Apostle writes in his gospel account in chapter 1, verse 35, he says, "The next day after the baptism of Jesus," okay, "again, John was standing with two of his disciples." There were more than just two, but he was standing with two of his disciples. John had disciples. And while John the Baptizer has been fulfilling his unique role in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus has not been idle. Jesus has been doing things in John 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that Matthew doesn't tell us. A couple years ago, the Awana kids, we studied the life of Christ in chronological order using the alphabet. And we left, E was enemy. You know, where Jesus, enemy, enemy, Jesus faced his enemy in the wilderness. But E, after E is F, F is followers, he calls some followers. G was guest, he was a guest at the wedding in Cana. H was house cleaning, where he cleaned the temple in Jerusalem. I was an interview where he had it with Nicodemus at night. J was when he met the Samaritan woman at the Jacob's well. K was when he went to Nazareth, his hometown, and they rejected him. K, L was location, where Jesus changed his location, and that's where we are here. So from like F to L, Matthew doesn't include, but John does. Okay, you understand? John the Baptist, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, fulfilled his purpose as the forerunner to the king. And when that time ended for him to fulfill that purpose, Jesus is ready to take center stage in Matthew's account. What has happened in John's life to enable Jesus to take center stage? What does the text tell us, Matthew 4:12? What has happened to John? What is it? What happened? What did Jesus hear? He's been what? The text, don't look at me, look at the text. What does it say? He's been arrested, right? In the region of Judea, where he's baptizing, and he's not arrested by the religious leaders like Jesus was. He's arrested by Herod the Tetrarch, and he's probably put in prison in a cell in Jerusalem, down south. All this is found in Matthew chapter 14. You can read it later. Don't read it now, okay? Upon hearing of John the Baptizer's arrest, Jesus withdraws, according to the text here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. He withdraws into Galilee, which means he wasn't in Galilee. He heard of the arrest of John the Baptist, probably when he was down in the area of Judea, during that year that Matthew doesn't tell us about. Does Jesus leave for Galilee because he hears of the arrest of John the Baptizer and he's afraid? Do you think that's why Jesus left the area of Judea to go back up to Nazareth to the north, about 70 miles away, because he's afraid? Do you think Jesus did that? How many think Jesus went up there because he was afraid? Good. No one raised their hand. He didn't do it. He didn't do it because he was afraid. Why do you think Jesus did it? Well, first of all, before we answer the question, where did he go? Notice in verse 13 that he leaves and he goes to Nazareth. You see that there? He withdrew in Galilee and leaving Nazareth. So if you have to leave Nazareth, that means you went to Nazareth. After he heard of the arrest of John, he went to Nazareth. And if you want to know what happened in Nazareth, you're going to have to read from Luke chapter 4, 16 to 30. So this is why it would be good for you to get this harmony of the gospel, to know what events are happening in the life of Christ. When Matthew talks about this, what has happened at the same time that Matthew doesn't include? He doesn't think we need that information. Well, while he's in his own city of Nazareth, remember, he was a Nazarene. He raised in the city of Nazareth. He went into the synagogue, he read scripture, and then he said some Old Testament truth about his person that the city of Nazareth did not like. Remember the account, and what did they do? They were enraged. And what did they do? They drove him out of the city, and they were willing to push him off a cliff. And the text tells us that he went right through him. I don't know how that happened, but it wasn't his time to die, and it wasn't the way he was supposed to die. So he didn't die. Well, after he leaves Nazareth, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, tells us he went to Capernaum. He lived in Capernaum by the sea. Now, there are two seas in Israel. There's the Dead Sea and the Galilean Sea, the Sea of Galilee. Why don't you project that map? See, here's the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum's up here by the north. Jerusalem is about 70 miles south down here, and there's the Jordan River. So he was in Nazareth, he leaves about 20 miles, and he goes up to Capernaum. Thank you, Daniel. That region here around the Sea of Galilee is called Zebulun and Naphtali. So why did Jesus move to Capernaum? To fulfill prophecy. Jesus is being directed by the Holy Spirit his whole life, and he's been directed to go to Capernaum, which is in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's not going there because he's afraid. He's going there because the Holy Spirit has directed him, because the Holy Spirit knows as the author of Scripture, that Jesus has to go there to fulfill Scripture. If one prophecy isn't fulfilled by Jesus in Scripture, you can throw the whole thing out. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. And when Joshua crossed the Jordan River way back when, and they conquered the land, but each of the 12 sons of Jacob were given or apportioned portions of land. And Zebulun and Naphtali were apportioned of the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. So that's why Jesus moved to Capernaum, not because of the events of his life, not because they rejected him in Nazareth, not because John was arrested in Jerusalem. He did that to fulfill Scripture. So, verse 14, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Being led by the Holy Spirit of God and in fulfillment of Scripture, not fear, Jesus makes Capernaum his home. Capernaum is a small fishing village, home of Peter and Andrew. We will find that out later in the Gospels. Peter and Andrew, this was their home. And like we read this morning, this quote here is from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And I'm not going to preach that sermon. I already preached that sermon way back in December of 2019. If you want to go to our website and listen to Isaiah series in December of 2019, you can. It describes the darkness, the events and the circumstances that led to that darkness in the nation of Israel's history. And at the time of Jesus, it was still a very religiously, spiritually dark place. Once again, Matthew is giving us evidence that Jesus is their Messiah by showing us that his move to the region is not random. It is orchestrated by God. Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled, an Old Testament prophecy that was written 750 years earlier. This is not a happenstance. This is not a coincidence. And Jesus, his message, his person, they are the light that has arrived in Zebulun and Naphtali in Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee. That region has been overcome by spiritual darkness, and Jesus is the light prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus is their king, and as king, he has a kingdom message. You see what Matthew is doing? You see what the Holy Spirit is doing? It is not a happenstance. It is not random. It is not a coincidence. Jesus is their Messiah. So what is the king's message? Well, it happens to be the same message as the herald of the king. Who was the herald of the king? John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's message? From that time on, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Turn in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 2. John the baptizer had the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You notice in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time, that marks a significant turning point in Matthew's account, indicating that the preparations for the arrival of the Messiah have ceased. John is off the scene. He will appear one more time when he sends an envoy to Jesus to see if indeed he is the Messiah, but we won't hear from John again. Jesus is the focal point. He's always been the focal point. He was the focal point of John, too. But in Matthew's account, it will be about Jesus. John the Baptist's ministry has been completed. And Jesus will preach the same message that his forerunner, his herald, preached. Now, it's a summary statement. That's not the only thing that Jesus said. He didn't just go from town to town saying those eight words. I don't know how many words it was. It's a concise statement of what Jesus was doing. He was telling them to turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's preaching the same thing that Old Testament Scripture has preached, to Israel, to turn from their sins, to repent, to turn back to God. All the prophets said the same thing in the Old Testament. Now, when John said the kingdom of God is heaven, that's a clear reference that Jesus was at hand. He was going to appear on the scene very quickly, very shortly. Perhaps only 6 months for him to arrive on the scene. But when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus means a whole lot more. John most likely thought the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is here. God will establish his eternal kingdom here on earth. Jesus will serve as king and will reign alongside with him. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was thinking a lot more. He knew that his people would reject him. He was thinking about a spiritual kingdom where people, he would rule in the hearts of men and women, and that one day he would return and set up that physical kingdom that perhaps John and all the Jews around him looked forward to. Now, how long has it taken so far for Jesus to come back? It's taken 2,000 years. Hopefully, it doesn't take another 2,000 years. But Jesus will accomplish his purposes. Jesus will fulfill his promise. Jesus will establish his kingdom. He will establish a literal physical kingdom. But when Jesus says it's at hand, he's talking about the spiritual kingdom that he's going to set up in the hearts of men. Well, as Matthew continues to unfold and unpack the details of the kingdom, we're going to study that. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount and how God's kingdom or Jesus' kingdom on earth is completely different, radically different than what they expected. Well, Jesus' earthly ministry as king, according to Matthew, has officially begun. And as he begins his kingdom here on earth, where he's setting up thrones in the hearts of men, every king has subjects, doesn't it? Every kingdom has subjects. And so Matthew tells us in his next section here in Matthew chapter 4 about four of the first subjects. Matthew tells us who these subjects or disciples will be, four of them. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, the text tells us in verse 18, he sees two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, who are casting their nets. Why were they casting their nets? Because that's what fishermen do. These men were fishermen. That's what they were acquainted with. That's what they did. That's what they enjoyed. That was their natural. Remember when Jesus died, what did the disciples go back doing? They went back fishing. Where did Jesus find them? Up on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen by trade. And that's what they liked to do. And he said, Jesus said to these two, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, verse 20 says, they left their nets and followed him. It seems so abrupt, doesn't it? Like this is the first time Jesus has ever met them, and that's the first words out of his mouth to these two men. Follow me. Well, there's a backstory that Matthew doesn't include. Matthew and Kyle made mention the fact that I study, and I do. So I find these things out for you, okay? Maybe you already knew this, but there's a backstory to this. Remember, I read John 1:35, and I said that the day after Jesus was baptized, there were two disciples that were disciples of John. One of those disciples, John tells us in his account, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, is Andrew. So let me read to you John 1:35 to 42. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptizer. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He's saying that to his disciples, two of them. The disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, the same Andrew that Jesus called in Matthew chapter 4, Simon Peter's brothers. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, so Peter wasn't one of those two disciples of John. Andrew was, and Andrew went and told his brother Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. This is all before Matthew chapter 4. And he said to Simon, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So, in the first encounter with Andrew, he says, "Come and see. See where I'm staying." There was no command to follow me. There was a "come and see." And he went and saw. He saw that he was the Messiah. He got his brother Peter. Peter introduced him to Jesus. So during this year, Peter and Andrew have been following Jesus, probably sporadically, and going fishing, coming back to see where Jesus was, what he was doing. So when Jesus appears to Peter and Andrew on the shores of Galilee, am I destroying your image of that encounter? You said, "I thought it was the first time." It wasn't the first time. When he sees Peter and Andrew on the first time, he doesn't issue an invitation to come and see. This time, it's a command to follow me. So Jesus is upping the ante. And that's what he usually did with all of his disciples. And as he upped the ante, some followed and some rejected him. Some followed and some rejected. These two follow him. This, too, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, where Jesus calls out men to be fishermen. There is a reference in Jeremiah 16, verse 16, where God says, "Behold, I am sending out for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." So God, once again, in the person of Jesus Christ, by calling fishermen to be fishers of men, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament scripture. There is nothing random about the life of Christ. And like I said a couple weeks ago, there's nothing random in our lives as well. God is doing the most spectacular redemptive act in history by sending his own son in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture to be our sacrifice. He's not going to leave anything to chance. And what is God doing in our lives? He is conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Do you think he's going to leave anything to chance in your life? Not a chance that he's going to leave it to chance. Well, let's continue on in the text. I am taking way too long. I didn't hear any amens. That's good. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. We find out in the gospel accounts later on that James and John, who are brothers, are most likely cousins of Jesus by their mothers. And so this isn't a random encounter as well. These aren't men unknown to Jesus. Most likely he grew up with them as cousins. Of these first four disciples that Jesus calls, that Matthew presents us to, three of them become a part of Jesus' inner circle. They went through certain experiences that none of the other disciples went through. What were the three that were the closest part of Jesus' inner circle? Peter, James, and John. I don't know what happened to Andrew, but he wasn't invited to those experiences that only those three went through. One was the Sermon on the Mount. Not the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, where they went up and saw the glory of Christ. And according to verse 22 of Matthew chapter 4, they too, just like Simon and Andrew, left their boat. They all happened to leave their father and follow Jesus. So far we have seen that the king's home is by the sea. It's not a palace. Kings usually live in palaces, don't they? Jesus lived by the sea. Text later on tells us that he didn't even have a place to what? Lay his head. The king's message is not one of revolt. It is a message of repentance. And the king's messengers, they're just simple fishermen. They're not men of noble birth. They're not rich and powerful and mighty. And what is the response of these simple men to the invitation, to the command, I'm sorry, not the invitation to come and see, but the command to follow me, because I'm going to make you fishers of men? What is their response? Obedience. And how quickly was their obedience? Immediately. Let me go home and say goodbye to my wife. Let me say bye to mom. No, they left their boats and followed him immediately. And the last point here is that the king's mission is characterized by serving, not being served. Kings are usually served. They have a great waiting staff, don't they? People all around doing their beck and call. But this king's message, this king's mission is completely different. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This king gives. He does not take. So let me read that last section there, beginning with verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus continues walking by the Sea of Galilee. But unlike the last time we saw him walking, this time Jesus isn't walking alone, is he? Who's he walking with? We know at least four people, James and John, Peter and Andrew. That's the implication. They follow Jesus. So as Jesus walks around Galilee, throughout all Galilee, he's walking with men, four men, perhaps even more. Galilee was a region that historians tell us had about 200 villages, 200 cities, each one probably with at least 10,000 people. They say, historians, I wasn't there, Russ, I don't think he was there either, but there was over 3 million people in that region of Galilee, a lot of people that Jesus was ministering to. This time he is walking with his disciples. And what's he doing? As he's walking with his disciples, he's teaching them to be fishers of men, but he's also teaching everywhere. He's walking, but he's teaching, and he's teaching in their synagogues. The synagogue was the Jewish center of social and religious life. Every city that had at least 10 Jewish men had a synagogue. Remember when we studied the book of Acts, oftentimes Paul would go into a city. If it had a synagogue, he would go first of all to the synagogue. If it didn't have a synagogue, if it didn't have a big Jewish presence, he would go someplace else, like in Philippi where he went down by the river. So if a city had 10 Jewish men, he would go to the synagogue and he would teach. The synagogue would meet three times in a day. The men would gather together to meet three times during the day. We only meet here once a Sunday. But it would consist, their time there at the synagogue would consist of singing and praying and the reading of the Torah, the Old Testament scripture, law. They would have these scrolls all organized and in place. And they would have a man, usually a rabbi, who would expound the passage of scripture that was read that morning, much like we do here today, although I'm not a rabbi. Don't call me rabbi. There in the synagogue, Jesus says here, he would teach them. He was allowed as a rabbi, visiting rabbi, to read the scripture, and he was allowed to expound on it. That's what Jesus did. He expounded on the Old Testament scripture. He would read it. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is within Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, write these verses down, okay? I hope you're studying beyond this. It gives us the account exactly what he did there. They asked him to read. He stood up. He took the scroll. He read from Isaiah the prophet. And then he said this. He says, this day this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. And then he expounded on that passage, that Old Testament prophecy. And when he expounded on it, they hated him. That's when they wanted to kill them. So that's what he's doing. He's doing that in the synagogue. Jesus Christ, the living word, had a written word ministry. He would go into the synagogues and teach the word of God. He would read it and then teach it. Why the synagogues? Why didn't he go out in the highways and the byways? Because where were the scrolls? Where was the word of God? It was in the synagogues. Jesus didn't have a pouch of scrolls with him. He would go to the synagogue, pull out the scroll, read the scroll, teach the people what it was saying about him, and then expound upon it. And he would do that. And every single one of those 200 villages, or perhaps even more, where there was a synagogue. But not only did he teach the word of God, he also proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, what does gospel mean? It's the good news. Now, when John was preaching, John the Baptizer, he was preaching a lot of bad news. If you remember, his message was one of judgment and condemnation. Repent, you know, judgment is about to happen. Now, Jesus included that aspect of his ministry too, but here Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus is proclaiming the good news. The good news of the kingdom. And in the context, what's the good news? Well, what has Matthew just said about the region that he's in is characterized by what? Darkness, spiritual darkness. So what's the good news to dark people who are bound in darkness? That he is the light. Now, isn't that what the text in Isaiah says? For those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And so Jesus is proclaiming the good news that the kingdom has arrived, and I am the light to the darkness that envelops you. He is the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12 says this, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. He's heralding the good news on the byways, and that he is the light, and he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he's teaching, he's heralding, and he's healing. These are God's gift through the person of Jesus Christ to his people, to his subjects. This is what, as king, I am giving you. I am giving you light, and I'm giving you healing. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Let me read this. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word to his disciples. John's in prison. He hears all of what Jesus is doing about his teaching and his heralding and his healing. And he sent word to Jesus by his own disciples. And he said, are you Jesus the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? So what's John asking? Jesus, are you the Messiah? Or are we supposed to be looking for someone else? And Jesus answers the disciples sent by John, and he says, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So what's Jesus saying to John? Yes, I am the Messiah. My deeds and my words confirm that I am the Messiah. Teaching, heralding, healing were all evidences that Jesus is their king. That's what Matthew is trying to prove. And that the kingdom has come. One more verse here, John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father of God has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Matthew says the works that Jesus is doing, his healing, his teaching, his heralding, are all testimony, are all evidence that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am your King. One more gift that as King he gives to his subject, his people. And he helps those who are demon-possessed. Do you see that? He helps those who are demon-possessed. And that, too, is a testimony. That, too, is an evidence that he is their Messiah. Matthew 12, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The fact that he is casting out demons by the Spirit of God and dwelling within him is evidence that he is their Messiah, their King. Signs and wonders were authenticating evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and his teaching and heralding and his proclamation were indeed from God. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is God's King. Peter, who was there following Jesus, becoming a disciple of Christ, in his first sermon in the book of Acts says this: Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. All of these gifts were testaments or evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. They are proof that he is the Son of God. I might note, it's interesting to note here, that when Jesus, back when he was in the wilderness, tempted Jesus to use his power to turn the stones into bread because Jesus was hungry. Remember, he said, turn the stones, use your power, use your kingly power to turn those breads into stone, and therefore you will prove to everybody that you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, no. But here, Jesus willingly uses his power, not for his own purposes, but for the purposes of those he came to serve. Jesus isn't against using his power given to him by God as King. He's just against using it for his own purposes. He uses it to serve. There's a good application point there for us as well, isn't there? Great crowds, the text tells us, followed him from all over the region, from Galilee, the Decapolis, a region of 10 cities, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Crowds, not disciples. Matthew and the Gospels account will tell us about the crowds. They're fickle, aren't they? And Jesus, over the course of the next 2 years, he's going to make sure those crowds get thinner. He's going to increase the compromise. He's going to increase, I was thinking of a Brazilian word, compromisso. He's going to increase the challenges to be my disciples. Remember, first of all, he said, come and see, and then he says, follow me. And then he will say eventually, what? Take up your cross and follow me daily. And that was too hard for a lot of these crowd people. Say, nah, we just want the food and the free food and the healings. Says, we're not willing to do that. We're not willing to make you our king. You might be the king who gives good gifts, but bow my knee and worship you? Not likely. And then Matthew will begin in chapter 5 telling us details of this kingdom. So where are we today? Is he your king? Does he sit on the throne room of your heart? Are you willing to follow him? Are we faithfully proclaiming the message of the kingdom to our lost neighbors and friends and family? Those are questions that we all have to answer, and I pray by God's Spirit you will spend some time meditating about the evidences in your life that Christ Jesus is king. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of God, how you, as King, came to give, not to take. Lord, you've given us so much. Lord, help us to be like our King and to give to others the good news that Christ Jesus still saves people from their sins. May your Holy Spirit do in his hearts what only he can do throughout this day and this week. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Will you sing with Steve and Jean as they lead us one more time?